And I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 15. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news."
Thanks, Kirsty. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christ Church St. Ives. And one of the things that you'll hear me talk about a little bit is weddings. I love the moment in a wedding where the bridesmaids have all walked in and every head is turned towards the rear doors of the church. And there is a little bit of nervous giggling. There are some words of anticipation. Friends hug. Couples sort of do that secret little hand squeeze where you go, just sort of no one else can see, but we all know it's happening. And then the smiles widen and the music crescendos and the doors open and there stands the father of the bride. And it's such a beautiful moment. It's amazing. And there he is beaming ear to ear in one of these trendy photos that's blurry. I don't understand this in any way, shape or form. Anyway, there he is, the father of the bride, urgently trying not to allow his bottom lip to quiver, allowing not a tear to drop from his eye. But little does he know, no one is looking at him. They've all come for the bride, and he is but the support act. And she's arrived, and the moment has come. And they stand there under this doorway right here, and they pause. They take it all in, and they begin the journey. And as they do, the room follows their every step down this aisle all the way to the main event. And friends, in a little way, that is like a picture of Mark's gospel. When you come to a wedding, you know that much has happened for these families that are gathered before this specific day. Generations of people culminate here. All the decisions are being brought to fruition here. Much has happened in the history of the world before those doors open and before those people walk down the aisle. And yet when they are opened, you see the beginning of something new. And when you come to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it's the same. All of the Old Testament sits before this moment. All the promises of God, all the work of God, all the wanderings and wanderings of his people are all coming together in this very moment here. Much has happened in the history of the world before we open up to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. But when you open it, you see the beginning of something new. But it's not just something new. When you open up Mark chapter 1, verse 1, you see the beginning of the most momentous moment in all of history. And that's why we've called this series, We've Never Seen Anything Like This. Because that's what the people said of Jesus time and time and time again, that when he entered into history, we've never seen anything like this. And so for Mark, this is verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Mark is not signaling the beginning of his writing. He's not saying here, I'm going to start writing something down now. Rather, I think he's signaling that what he is writing is the beginnings or the backstory of the gospel message. The backstory of the news that Jesus came into the world to die for our sins in our place, taking our judgment upon himself to rescue us from death and hell and to rise again, proclaiming triumph on our behalf, bringing us reconciliation with God and hope and life for all who would believe in him. This is the good news. That's the message of the good news, that Jesus died and rose for you. This is the good news of the Messiah. This is the good news of the Son of God. And the first readers of Mark's gospel would have known that news, this good news, but perhaps not the whole backstory. And so what Mark writes here is a backstory, all the beginnings of what Jesus did before he died on the cross, because he wants them and us to know the whole story of Jesus. But I think there's something more going on here as well, and I wonder if your growth group spotted it at the very start of verse 1. See the very first two words? The beginning. I wonder if you've heard those two words somewhere else. Now, I think in his use of language here, Mark is also paralleling the arrival of Jesus in the world with the creation of the world. And he's saying, don't miss it. In Genesis, there was a beginning, but here there is a beginning. And he wants us to have our eyebrows raised in surprise readiness. What you're going to read about here in Mark's gospel are things as momentous as the creation of the whole world. Indeed, it might even be that a new creation is at hand in the arrival of Jesus, that a new day is dawning for the world, and that all that stands behind this is God himself. And we're meant to, in verse 1, pause and ready ourselves, because we've never seen anything like this. Now, we're not going to get very far in Mark chapter 1 this morning if we spend as much time as I have on the first two words, on every single verse. But I want you to begin with just this little warning as we step into Mark. I'll come back to it later, but I want you to recognize that familiarity can breed contempt. You know, those of us who've been Christians for a while, you've probably read Mark's gospel, you've read about Jesus, you know some of the stories, but we can treat Jesus like my friend treats his case of $800 a bottle 2010 Penfolds Grange. You go to his house on a Friday night, he orders crust pizza and just cracks a bottle and starts pouring it out. Now, I don't have that friend yet. But if you want to be that friend, I'll be down here afterwards. But you get my point, right? We can have something very precious right in front of us in Jesus and treat it with great familiarity. So what I want us to do as we get stuck into Mark's gospel is to really just be awed by the person of Jesus again. And that's where I want to take us today. I want you to be freshly awed by Jesus. And so we step into Mark 2, and Mark takes us to a moment for just that, to reflect on who Jesus really is. Mark chapter 1, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now you might be excused for assuming that the whole quote in these verses comes from Isaiah, but if you have your own Bible open, or if you've got your phone open looking at Isaiah and you press on the little footnote dots on your phone, you'll note that the first half is actually a quote from Malachi, and the second half is a quote from Isaiah 40, and then other people can see also here an allusion to Exodus chapter 23. Now, by modern standards, Mark would get marked down for not referencing properly, but in the ancient world, and this is a little Bible reading tip, there's some evidence of writers identifying composite texts by the writer they most want you to focus on. So here, Mark is saying, look at Isaiah, and then you'll understand what's going on here. And so if you're quick, come back with me to Isaiah chapter 40 in your Bible. If you're on your phone, then you can just press some buttons. Otherwise, come to the middle and then go right a bit. You'll come to Isaiah chapter 40. And what we find in Isaiah 40 is a solid promise from God that all the trials of the past for his people are going to be put aside. That there is a genuine and true future hope for God's people. That in the midst of all the messiness of life, there is something solid to hold on to. In the midst of all the chaos of the world, there is a sure place to stand and a firm foundation to find yourself on. And he's going to say in Isaiah 40, I can promise you that that firm foundation can be stood upon because God has promised that he is coming. And so Isaiah chapter 40 from verse 3, we read, a voice of one calling in the desert, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And then through the rest of the chapter, you hear that the glory of the Lord will be seen, and the power of the Lord, and the compassion of the Lord, and the wisdom of the Lord, and the authority of the Lord, and the eclipsing preeminence of the Lord, and the unending strength of the Lord, and the wondrous generosity of the Lord will all be seen at some future point in time. And so we come back to Mark chapter 1, and Mark is saying, remember, the prophet Isaiah said, there's a point coming when you will see all this. You'll see the glory of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord, the power of the Lord. Remember, this is what God promised, that he himself would come into the world, that God would come and bring rest for the weary, that God would come and bring calm in the chaos. And here Mark puts at the very start of his gospel, prepare the way for the Lord. And then Jesus walks in. Jesus walks in the door. What is Mark saying about Jesus? It's obvious, right? Here, when John the Baptist is saying, get ready for the arrival of your majestic, compassionate, merciful God, that God is the Lord Jesus. And he's turned up. And with that introduction, Jesus begins to do everything that you would expect God to do if God was to turn up in the world. Look at me at a couple of verses through the rest of the chapter. First, Jesus announces the nearness of the kingdom. Verse 15, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. It's not just a generic statement about the rule of God in the world, but that in Jesus, God has come and the new creation is breaking through in the world, bringing healing and hope. Only God could do that, announce the coming of the kingdom with certainty, and Jesus does just that. Let's keep reading. Next, Jesus shows his authority over people, verse 17 and 18. He sees some brothers standing by the sea. He says, come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. I tell you, I've tried stuff like this with my kids and their bedrooms. It did not work. For Jesus, he's got people at work and he says, come follow me. And they drop everything. And they follow him without questioning anything. They leave all they have and follow him. Only God could be so compelling And yet Jesus is the one in view. Let's keep reading verse 23 to verse 26. Jesus shows his authority over evil spirits. Now, just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. See, Jesus is demonstrating here exacting authority, uncompromising authority, compassionate authority. And only God could be so powerful, and yet Jesus is the one in view. Next, Jesus shows his authority over sickness and disease, both in the case of Simon's mother-in-law and then her whole town, and then the man with leprosy. Verse 40, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now, what is so amazing about this is that normally disease would pass from the diseased person to the clean person. But Jesus, the clean person, passes his cleanliness to the other man. And disease has no sway or power over Jesus. He's not impacted by it. In fact, the reverse, he heals it. And only God could be so glorious, and yet Jesus is the one in view. I wonder if you can see just what Mark is painting a picture of here. Can you see that the kingdom of God is indeed at hand in Jesus? That the King has come? That Yahweh is here? God in the flesh. His power has broken through in the world and for the world. And if this is true, then we dare not ignore him or his word. If this is true, that God has come into the world, then we dare not ignore him nor the things that he says. But friends, my fear is that too often, that's precisely what we do. I worry that people like you and me, we've so sanitized the real Jesus. We've so domesticated the real Jesus. We've so familiarized the real Jesus that we've shrunk him down and put him into a box and turned him into a wise man in history who said little more than love each other. And we live our lives with sort of like, this is what Christianity is all about, love each other. But Jesus is so much bigger, so much more powerful. And so Mark chapter 1 is very, very helpful because it tears open the box we like to keep Jesus in and makes us recognize that here in church, when we come to worship Jesus, here in church, when we come to sit under his word, here in church, when we come to encourage each other, here in church, when we come to help those who are coming in wanting to know more about Jesus, get to know Jesus more deeply, and we come to recognize that here in church, we're not playing some superficial, shallow, religious game. We don't come together to deal with little things. When we come together, we come to deal with the big thing, the biggest thing. The Lord of all history, the one about whom we can say that the kingdom and the power and the glory are his. Friends, the world changed when Jesus walked upon it. And so our response to him cannot be half-baked. History was made when Jesus walked upon the world, and our response to him cannot be half-hearted. The world changed when Jesus walked into the room. And he doesn't want a piece of you. Jesus wants all of you. He's the Lord of history, the God of the universe, and he's walking towards you. And so your response to him needs to be a full and serious response. And we don't need to guess at what our response to him should be, because he told us in verse 15. You're wondering, how do I rightly respond to Jesus? How do I rightly respond to the Lord of history? How do I rightly respond when God shows up in the world? It's here in verse 15. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The very first instruction Jesus gives to the world, the very first word he speaks as a command to those who gather around him, the response he calls forward from the heart of human people is repent. And I take it Mark has parked this here at the very start because he does want us to be awed by Jesus. But that's not all. He doesn't want us to come to Mark chapter 1 and just walk away going, wow, Jesus is amazing. He wants us to come to Mark chapter 1 to be awed by how amazing Jesus is and then to bow down and to be changed, to repent and to believe the good news. And not once, but daily, that you come before him. And I wonder if that describes your walk with Jesus, a daily awe-inspired repentance. Is that how you describe your Christian walk, a daily awe-inspired repentance? Now, repent is an important sort of Christian word. You may have heard it before, may not have heard it before. It's an important and significant and I think misunderstood Christian word. Often when we hear repent, we hear simply a call to improve the way we live, to love people a little bit more, and to try and change the way that we actually live in the world. When we hear the word repent, we often hear, I need to change my form, improve myself a little bit, improve the way I live a little bit, maybe to act like a caterpillar and metamorphosize into a butterfly. When we hear the word repent, often we just think, I need to stop doing those really bad things and maybe replace them with some not so bad things. But really, that's just the fruit of repentance. The doing stuff is just the fruit of the repentance. To repent is to engage in a deeper and more profound change that goes beyond form, goes beyond what you do. Actually, to repent, the word is metanoia, not metamorphosis, that's change of form. The word is metanoia, change of mind. What Jesus is calling for here is a change in the way you think about everything in the world. And when Jesus calls us to repent, he's therefore calling us to think differently, to change the world you think, the way you think about yourself, to change the way you think about the world you live in, to change the way you think about the God who made you, to change the way you think about Jesus, to let Jesus out of the box and into every corner of your life. And I take it that this is what Mark wants us to see here, the enormous, glorious Jesus. And so repentance, what it means is that you've got to put away your resistance to Jesus. You put away your self-assuredness. You put away your self-protection. You put away your self-determination. Repentance means breaking with anything or any evil or any person who keeps you from Jesus because you've determined to live in awe of him. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of all power. He is the Lord of all compassion. He is the Lord of all wisdom. He is the Lord of all authority. He is the Lord of all strength and all generosity. And repentance is saying to Jesus, I am yours. So whatever has to go so you can be number one, it will go. I've decided this in my mind. It's saying to Jesus, whatever has to be done so you can be number one, I will do it because I've decided in mind you are number one. To be a Christian is to change your mind about Jesus and therefore to live in awe of him. To be a Christian is to change your mind about yourself. You are no longer in charge. Jesus is. He's the Lord of history. And to live in awe of him. Now, no one does that perfectly, and that's why Jesus doesn't just say repent. Do you see what else he says in verse 15? Repent and believe. Believe the good news. That is, believe that he has come in great power and great mercy to die upon the cross and rise again to bridge the gap between us and God. Believe that he has come to make peace, to deal with guilt, to cover wrath, and to forgive every moment of imperfection by making you perfect in him. No one gets to heaven by living a decent life. Just hear that for a moment. No one gets to heaven by living a decent life. If you've come in this morning thinking, maybe this church will help me be a little bit more of a decent person and therefore get to heaven, be disappointed now. That's not the way you get to heaven. Now, you get to heaven when you repent and believe the good news. When you change your mind about everything and trust in Jesus who died for you. And this is what Jesus wants you to know and do. He wanted it in the first century when Mark wrote these words. And he wants it today. And we know this because when Jesus was swamped by people wanting to be healed, when Jesus was swamped by people wanting to feel his love and to receive from him direct blessings, physical blessings, worldly blessings for themselves, look at verse 38 in chapter 1. Jesus replies when there's this whole massive crowd around him. They're all saying, everyone's looking for you, Jesus. Everyone wants something of you, Jesus. Everyone wants healing from you, Jesus. Jesus says in verse 38, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come. You see, Jesus came to call you and me to repent and believe the good news. Because that's how you get right with God. Because that's how you live well in the world. Because that's how you make it into eternal life and avoid eternal death. Through repentance and belief. And you can be sure that given our contemporary materialism and sensuality, if Jesus began his public ministry among us today, he would begin by calling us to repentance. And if he walked the streets of Ku-ring-gai, he would call us to belief. But he would also call us to cease our adulteries, to turn away from materialism, to renounce our gossiping lips, to turn aside from jealousy, to cease our lying, and so much more. And he'd walk into this church, and he wouldn't just say it to people outside the church, he'd say it to people inside the church. In fact, he'd probably prioritize people like us, and he'd say, get me out of that box, and change your mind, and believe in what I've done for you. Put away your resistance to Jesus, your self-assuredness, your self-protection, and your self-determination. And Jesus would call you to do it urgently, just as he did then, because the time has come and the kingdom of God has come near. There's a radical nowness to Jesus' preaching. You're going to see it in Mark's gospel again and again. Jesus is going to be like, now, 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 now. Too often our response is later, 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 when the time's right for me. Jesus says the time is now. Repent and believe. So friends, has your heart boxed Jesus up? Is he really only operative in certain parts of your existence? Your Sunday mornings? You're slightly less swearing at work than the guy who sits next to you. Let Jesus out of the box and live in awe of him. Has your mind fallen in love with something else? Look back at Jesus. Live in awe of him. Has your lifestyle covered Jesus over? Uncover Jesus. live in awe of him. He's the Lord of glory. Has your busyness left Jesus behind? As if Jesus is sort of having to keep up with the constant rush to the next music lesson, the next sport event, the next school event, the next thing. Is Jesus so left behind that you could literally blow the dust off your Bible and it's on your phone? Stop. Look up. Seek the Lord of glory. Has your planning and decision-making silenced his voice? Turn up the volume. Allow Jesus to speak into every corner of your life and live in awe. Friends, this is what I'm hoping for from today. But this is what I'm hoping for is every week in this series, we are poked and prodded by the awesome Jesus. Because if you allow it to, this word will be fresh to you and you will say week after week, whoa, I've never seen anything like this. So change your mind about Jesus again. He's still the Lord. He's still the King. He's still the God of the universe. And here today and throughout Mark, he's also offering to be your friend. How about we pray? Our Lord and God, we thank you so much that we've been able to walk into this new series today and open up just how awesome the Lord Jesus is. Thank you, Jesus, for revealing your power, your authority, your glory, and Lord of history. We pray we would not keep you as a side arm to our existence. We pray that our whole existence we built upon you and that we may indeed live all for your glory. Help us to be those who repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.